We are continuing our study of the disciples, and we are getting to the end. It doesn't may not seem like we're getting to the end, because we're about halfway through the list, but the closer we get to the end, the less we know about the disciples, and so the quicker we'll go through them. But as you can see, we're going to talk about the disciples Matthew and Thomas tonight. And as we talk about Matthew and Thomas, don't think that there's like an inherent connection between them. They just happen to fall next to each other in the lists. Remember, as you see the disciples, there's 12 of them, and they break out into three groups of how many? Four. Three groups of four. And there's the first group is Peter, Andrew, James, and John. It's the most dominant group, the leading group, the group that was with Christ the most in the most different situations, the intimate group of Christ. And then you have a second group, the outer group, and that's where we find ourselves tonight. In last week, I think Rocky came and taught on Philip and Nathaniel. And tonight we're going to study Matthew and Thomas. After that, we have the third group. Okay? So we are about halfway through the list of disciples. And tonight we're going to look at the publican and the pessimist. And we'll talk about what that means as we go. Hang on just a second. The teacher's running out of the room. Must have offended himself. All right. Before I talk about this, I want to show you something. This is, pretty colors. All right. Swatches, right? And this is by Sherman Williams, Cover the Earth. And there's a whole bunch of colors in here. And you're thinking, well, this is totally random. Look, there's a grassland and hearts of palm. And then we go into the warm family here, and we have our peachy colors and our orangey colors and our yellowy colors. All right, as you see all these colors, look, I mean, there's just infinite possibilities, right? If you take the colors of the world, just how many possibilities are there? No one knows, right? It's just infinite. And Sherwin Williams has probably discovered most of them, but not all. Because that's like a whole bunch of colors. I mean, just look at all these colors. And this is, I found it in my dad's office. I should return it, I guess, sometime. But I assume they use it for like church things, you know, like, well, we're going to paint the rooms. I'm not sure why this is in my dad's office. They should never take advice from my dad on colors. But he does work in the office and he does a lot of administrative work. But as an example then, that's an example of the apostles. And also each of you who are believers in Christ and all of the believers of Christ across the world, across time. There are so many different personalities, there are so many different strengths and weaknesses that you have this broad spectrum of color. And as you look at God's different disciples, you can see in different situations how he used certain men in certain ways. And we're going to look at two men tonight that were not opposites, but just not much alike. And as we go down through the list of disciples, we see that there are many different men with different struggles, different strengths, different weaknesses. And just as a disclaimer, as we study the disciples, some of them, from the knowledge that we have of them, they seem like really good guys. You know, you have Andrew. He's always bringing people to Christ, doing the small things. But, you know, you never hear anything bad about Andrew. And then you have Peter, and he does some good things, but he's always sticking his foot in his mouth. And then you have other disciples that the only thing you seem to hear about them is like negative, like they're not believing in Christ and things like that. Well, I want you to remember that all except one of the disciples were true believers in Christ. Remember, Judas Iscariot was not a true believer, though they didn't know that at the time that he was with them. And so all these men, these 11 disciples, they all had strengths, they all had weaknesses, and they were different. Some of them had some similarities, but in a lot of ways you could say that they were like a broad spectrum of color. And we're going to look at two different colors tonight. One is the publican and one is the pessimist. They are Matthew and Thomas. And the stories of Matthew and Thomas are just further proof that God can transform anyone into someone that he can use. And by believing and obeying in him, you too can be a disciple whom God uses to accomplish great things for himself. Well, let's start by looking at Matthew. So just a couple of quick facts. just so you know, on your outline, there's not like a lot of blanks, and there's not a lot of space there. Write small. Take a lot of notes if you like, if that helps you to study. And so just, you know, take notes as you desire, and there will be plenty of stuff to fill in gaps there. But just a couple of quick things about Matthew. Obviously, he was one of the 12, and he's in the second group, as we mentioned. Does anybody know what Matthew's occupation was? He was a tax collector, okay? And that's where the publican part comes in. That's another word for tax collector, and it starts with a P, just like pessimist, so it's cool. All right? And I didn't make that up. I stole it from John MacArthur, once again, stealing things shamelessly. But Matthew was a tax collector, so when you hear the word publican, if you ever hear it again, you may never hear it again. It's not Republican. He wasn't George Bush. No, Matthew was a tax collector. He collected the tax. He worked for Rome, and he took the taxes from his own kinsmen, his own Jewish people, and gave them to Rome. And we'll develop that thought a little bit as we go as to what it meant for someone in that day to be a tax collector, because we don't have anything truly comparable to that in our time. No one knocks on your door and says, "Can I have your 2 drachma coin, please?" So it's a little bit different, but we'll talk about what that means. Matthew was the author of the first gospel that has his name on it, you know, the Gospel of Matthew. Tradition says that. Nowhere in the book of Matthew does it say that, and there's a chance that, you know, maybe it could have been someone else. But according to tradition, Matthew was the author, and it makes sense because he was a Jew, and it's obvious that the author of Matthew, of the Gospel that we call the Gospel of Matthew, was a Jew. And for other reasons, he, you know, definitely was an eyewitness or knew very well an eyewitness to the story. And so Matthew fits all those things, and tradition says that it was him. So that's what we believe. Matthew was also called Levi. It was just another name. You know that several of the apostles had alternate names that they went by. Simon, Jesus gave to him the name Peter. And others just apparently had multiple names. And Levi was one of his. So if you see Matthew or you see Levi in the New Testament, referring to a person who lived in the New Testament, then that was it's going to be the same person. He's called the son of Alphaeus. And there's another disciple who's also called the son of Alphaeus. He's known as James the Less. And so it's possible that there's a relation there, brothers or some kind. But those are just a few just quick facts about who Matthew was. And the two things that we're going to look at tonight, the most dominating characteristics of Matthew was, one, he was a publican. And you can put in the parentheses tax collector, if you would, just so you remember that those two things go together. And you kind of already figured that out, I'm sure. So that's an easy one. But what did it mean for Matthew to be a tax collector? Well, a couple things that you probably heard about tax collectors as you've been growing up is that they were liars and they were cheats. These guys, they were, many of them were Jewish, and they collected taxes from Jews. And they were commissioned by the Roman authorities to collect the taxes, because remember, the Jewish people were dominated, controlled by the Roman Empire, and so of which Caesar was the head. And so all the money and all the resources are going back to Caesar, and so ultimately the tax collector is collecting money for Caesar so that he can use it for his empire. And so they were pretty much considered sellouts to the Romans, these Jewish tax collectors, because they were like, you know, they were pretty much working against their own countrymen. As you know, the tax collectors, when they went to someone, they could tell them how much they owed, and they weren't necessarily honest all the time. They'd say, "Well, you owe this much," and it really was less than that, but they would take some of the money and stick it in their pockets. And that was how they made their money, generally, was just by being dishonest to people and taking the money. And so these were generally greedy people. They were liars, and they're people that didn't have a problem with people looking down on them, hating them. They're just, you know, in it for themselves. And so that's the kind of man that Matthew obviously was as a tax collector. And because of this, these tax collectors were hated by the Jews. They looked on them with disdain and did not favor them at all. And they were also considered to be great sinners. And when someone said the word tax collector, if you were called a tax collector, whether you were or not, that would be an insult to you, most likely. Jesus even acknowledged this. You can turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. We'll just flip around and see a couple of verses that tell us, from Jesus' perspective, who we know speaks the truth, what tax collectors were like. Because I don't want you guys to think that that's just the perspective that the other people had of them. And there probably, you know, were some tax collectors, you know, levels of dishonesty, you know, being more dishonest or less. And there may have been some men like Matthew, perhaps, who was convicted after he became a tax collector of what he was doing and tried to live more rightly. You know, when you hear the story of Zacchaeus, who was also a tax collector, remember he said he was going to give his money back to the people and things like that. And, you know, it doesn't say that he gave up his tax collecting, though, you know, perhaps he did. It's hard to know in that situation if there were people who could live godly lives in that. But Matthew 5:46, in that Jesus says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" He say, you know, you got a buddy, you love him, that's great. You know, you're nice to the people that are nice to you. He said, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He said, the tax collectors like themselves. You know, tax collectors are nice to the other tax collectors generally. He says, even they do that, with the obvious, inference being that, you know, if even tax collectors do that, definitely you should do that. And what was Jesus teaching? That they should love those who did not love them back. That they should love their enemies and pray for them. You don't have to turn here, but Matthew 18:17, saying the same thing. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. He's saying, if there's someone who's in disobedience, tell it to the church. And if the person refuses to repent, this is church discipline. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So in that context, Jesus compares tax collectors to Gentiles, which Jews would see, you know, Gentiles as, you know, unclean and outside of the family of God. And from Jesus' statement here, that's how they saw tax collectors also. Basically, you know, they might as well not be a Jew. Matthew 21:31, which of the two did the will of his father, Jesus said? And they said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. So there he compares tax collectors to prostitutes. And he says, they're going to get into the kingdom of heaven before you, just as an insult to these people to say, not as an insult in a negative way, but just as a challenge to them to say, these kind of people are going to get into heaven before you. Obviously, he was trying to shock them with that statement, to say, these sinners, and as we'll see in some passages, tax collectors, the word tax collector and the word sinner often go together. As people say, Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. So definitely they were not highly looked upon, and Matthew was one of them. Another thing about tax collectors that I learned studying is that they were forbidden to enter the synagogues. They were not allowed to enter the synagogues. So that, you know, creates a problem. I mean, basically they're separated from the religious society, just ostracized completely from a religion just because they're a tax collector. So Matthew, he was in that boat. Now, obviously, Jesus comes and he calls him out of his tax collecting and he follows Christ. And probably that wasn't the first time he'd ever heard of Christ or seen him. He didn't just meet Jesus on the street. Jesus didn't just come up and he said, oh, there's a random guy that told me to follow him. Hey, I'm going to go follow him. No, he obviously knew who Jesus was. He knew the Old Testament enough to know who the Messiah was and what was going to take place, that there was going to be someone who's going to come, who's going to be a teacher for God, and who would save his people. And so Matthew knew those things. So being a tax collector, he was struggling through those issues of being pushed aside from religion. But obviously he knew the scriptures and he knew who Christ would be enough to follow him when he came. And two on your outlines is that he became obedient. Matthew became obedient. So you have his life before. He was a publican. He was a tax collector. You have his life afterwards. He was obedient. And in this sense, you know, when Jesus comes and he calls Matthew, he calls him out of the tax collecting, and Matthew leaves it and apparently never returns. But that's not always the case with us. I mean, you don't always say, you know, this person, bam, they just completely leave their sin. And Matthew was no exception. Obviously, he had sins and he had struggles even after becoming a Christian, after following Christ and becoming his disciple and his apostle. All of the apostles struggled with sin, just as we do and we will do until we go to be with Christ in heaven. But this part of his life, which was the glaring sin in him, this tax collecting, was done and over. And you see just an example through Matthew of how the old life ends and the new life begins when we meet Christ. And those things should be, just like Matthew left his tax collecting, those things should be gone and behind us. And we should strive to live for Christ. Because Matthew became obedient, he displayed his obedience in three ways. The first thing was he became Jesus' disciple. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look at a few consecutive verses here. This is this story is recorded a couple of times. This is the best one that we have. And this is probably Matthew writing about himself. Interesting thing about the Gospel of Matthew is that it doesn't talk a lot about Matthew, just showing his humility, for one thing. But the first part of Matthew's obedience was that he became Jesus' disciple. This is where we meet Matthew in Matthew 9, verse 9. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. This is our introduction to Matthew. Bam, he's there. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. That's the story that we have. Matthew was a tax collector. He was sitting at his booth, doing whatever tax collectors do at the booth, you know, recording things, writing down how much he cheated people that day, you know, ding, 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 yes, all right, more money for me, right? He was doing his tax collecting. Jesus came up to him and he said, follow me, and he got up and followed him. Imagine that. Now, as we mentioned before, this is probably not the first time he'd heard of Jesus. This wasn't just like some random guy coming up to him. He apparently knew who Jesus was, but imagine that Jesus, if Jesus were physical on this earth right now today, he came up to you and he said, follow me. Would you leave everything behind, your way of life, your family, and follow him? Now, obviously, we aren't called to do that, but we are called to follow Christ. We're called to be disciples of Christ. And in that, we have to give up our past way of life to pursue him. And so Matthew became Jesus' disciple. Secondly, he displayed obedience by being generous. Look in the next verse. Matthew 9, verse 10 says, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Just stop right there in the middle of the verse. It happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. We find out from, I think, the book of Luke that this was Matthew's house. So obviously, we had just been talking about Matthew. It's natural that it says Jesus was dining at a house, that this would be his house. Matthew invited Jesus over and he said, you can come eat at my house. So just think about the generosity of that. You know, he just met Jesus. He's excited. He's following him. And the first thing that he thinks to do, this is the same day, the first thing he thinks to do is to invite Jesus over to his house. And just what a generous, giving person he became. You know, think about it. He was a tax collector. It's not like a tax collector to be generous. It's not like a tax collector to be hospitable. And so this was very strange for him, but he displayed obedience right off the bat by being a generous person. And the third thing was that he was reaching the lost. Look at verse 10 again, the second half of it. It says, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew invited Jesus over, and he invited all his friends over. Now you think, you know, why did Matthew invite all the tax collectors and sinners? You know, why didn't he invite these other people, the social elite, the higher class people, the religious people? Why didn't he invite these people over? Well, because they wouldn't have come. They weren't his friends. He was pushed aside from society. He didn't have any contact with Pharisees and Sadducees and, you know, just religious people like that, the priests and all that. He was separated from them. So who did he have to invite? all his other bum friends that were tax collectors and sinners. But he invited them over and he said, come, meet Jesus. And so it's just a neat thing that Matthew, you know, right after following Christ, that he would choose to invite these people into his house and have them dine with Jesus and meet him. And just what an opportunity for evangelism. It doesn't say that, you know, Matthew went through the seven steps to becoming a Christian with them, but this is evangelism. He brought them to Christ, gave them the opportunity to hear. Just like if you were to invite someone to church, that's a form of evangelism. If you were to take the gospel and tell it to someone that you know, that's a form of evangelism. Living your life before someone can be a form of evangelism, though at some point you do need to speak and tell them the truth. Living out the gospel is an amazing way of teaching people who Jesus Christ is because they can see it. And all these ways are ways that we need to imitate Matthew in how he ministered to these people. Think about it. I mean, obviously he'd been a tax collector, so he understood that. But he didn't say, ooh, tax collectors, I'm going to run away from them. I'm following Christ now. I'm going to be completely separate from these people and never speak to them again. And it teaches us something about evangelism. And that's that in order to be able to talk to someone about the gospel, first you have to be willing to talk to them, right? If you stay, you know, 10 yards away from the nearest unbeliever, then you won't have a chance to minister to them. Now, you have to be careful because there's a balance there, right? You don't just run around with unbelievers. And people have accused Christ of that falsely and said, well, we're following Christ because, you know, we have, we dress all funky and we just look real weird. We, you know, have this strange makeup on and, you know, we're just ministering to these people here, these you know, goths or these skaters or these weird people, you know, and they're like these, you know, we're going to minister to these people. We're going to become like these people. Not that any kind of group or clique or personality type or people is a sinner, but we're going to minister to this group of sinners. We're going to become like them. We're going to drink with them. We're going to smoke with them. We're going to do all these things so that we can be like the world, and that way we can minister to them, right? And we can evangelize them. Well, that's not what Christ did. I mean, no one noticed Christ as a different kind of person. He was just an ordinary Jew. What they noticed about him was obviously he did miracles and he was a great teacher. And the more they got around him, the more they realized that there was something different about him because he was the Son of God. But Jesus didn't hang out, as some people say, with unbelievers. He didn't spend his time with the prostitutes and the liars and all the tax collectors and stuff. This was probably not an isolated incident where Jesus went to Matthew's house. He spent the time with these sinners and people. But his best friends, the people that he spent the most time with, that he poured his life into, were his disciples. And that should be the pattern of our lives. Pour your life into other believers. Spend time, get that iron sharpens iron effect from other believers. But don't be afraid to speak to people that are in the world. You have different opportunities. If you go to public school or even Christian school, or if you have a job where you're out in the world, out among people who do not profess Christ, or any time that you go to a gas station or anything, you know, look for those opportunities that you have. And if that's something that you struggle with, I would encourage you to talk to someone about it. And it may be at this point you don't have a lot of opportunities to share the gospel. You may, you know, be homeschooled and you have a job where you, you know, work for someone in the church or you babysit for people in the church or different things like that. You're like, well, I don't have a lot of contact with people who aren't believers. You know, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. At some point in your life, you know, you should definitely be in a situation where you can minister to unbelievers. But think about that in your life. How can I be obedient in this way? How can I spread the gospel? And definitely, you can follow the two principles of Jesus. One was, he poured his life into believers. He poured his life into his disciples. He spent time with them. But he welcomed every opportunity to minister to unbelievers. And a lot of that was, he didn't just hang out with them. He didn't just spend time with them, do the things that they did. But he controlled the situation. He was always teaching, always ministering to them. Not just, hey, I'm going to go and hang out with these people, and they, you know, they're going to do some stuff that's wrong, and, you know, watch this movie and do all that that I shouldn't do, but I'm going to do it anyway, you know, and I'm going to minister to them in that way. You have to be careful. So pour your life into believers. Your best friends should be believers. But you need to be out in the world. You need to be, you know, we're living in the world. You need to be visible to them, and you need to be preaching the gospel to them. Take every opportunity that you have. Before you think, man, you know, I need to go out and do stuff. I need to preach the gospel this way. I need to, you know, go out and find unbelievers. Look for the unbelievers that are all around you. Look in this room. There may be those who do not know Christ, whether they profess Christ or not, that they don't truly know Him. And minister to those unbelievers that you have contact with. Well, that's Matthew. And, you know, definitely the application for us is to minister to unbelievers, which we talked a lot about. Secondly, is to thank Christ for saving you. Think about that. Matthew, think about who he was and how Christ chose him to be one of his apostles, and how Christ chooses us in our sinfulness to be his believers. And not only that, but to he uses us to serve him in the world. And we should thank God for that. Well, Thomas. Let's talk about Thomas. What are a couple things that we know about him? As far as who he was another apostle, also in the second group. He was possibly a fisherman. If you look at John 21, which you don't have to do right now, there were seven disciples. Peter said, this is after the resurrection of Christ, they'd met Christ, but they're just kind of discouraged and didn't know what to do. So Peter said, I'm going fishing. And seven disciples went fishing. Four of them, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, we know were fishermen. There were three others, Philip, Nathaniel, and Thomas, who went fishing with them. So it could tell us that they were fishermen also. So Thomas may very well be a fisherman as his occupation. But we don't know that. He's called Didymus in some places. And that's just a word that means twin. So Thomas was a twin. It doesn't tell us who his twin was, but somewhere in the world at that time, there was someone who looked an awful lot like Thomas. And so those are just a couple of quick things about him. But what we want to talk about tonight is, first, that he was a pessimist. When you think of Tom, you think of pessimist. See, I told you this is an easy outline tonight. All the words you already had at the top of the page anyway. What is a pessimist? Someone give me a definition. Or an example or whatever. Josh.
One who sees the negative side of things.
Yeah, you see the negative side of things. They always look in the negative side. Any other examples or definitions or comments to add to that? Andrew. The glass is half empty. Right. It's half full. All right, see, we're already dividing into optimists and pessimists. And then you have the people who claim they're like realists. Like, yeah, what does that mean? Yeah, like you always see everything right, you know. Anyway, Heidi.
They're not always taking things right there. I don't want to question things. You know, I don't believe in teacher the first time I need proof.
Yeah. Is your name really Heidi? I don't think so. I think you're a spy. All right, you know. Anyway, it's kind of random. But, yeah, always looking at the negative thing, distrustful, thinking, man, that you know, this isn't going to work out, or that's not really how it is. William, did you have something to add? The Marsh Wiggles, yes. It's been a long time. All right. So if you've read Narnia, think of Puddle Glum and the Marsh Wiggles. And if you haven't, then, yeah, read it. Okay, there you go. That's a good application for tonight. Yeah, but that's a pessimist. Those are all great answers. A pessimist, he sees the glass is half empty. It's always negative. It's always like, man, are you sure this is going to work out? Always second-guessing things. And that's the kind of person that Thomas was, or as he appears to be in this, kind of the Eeyore personality from Winnie the Pooh. I know you guys watch Winnie the Pooh all the time. Oh, yes. Love that stuff. You know, Eeyore, the donkey, where he's just like, always like, okay, you know, everybody, nobody likes me. I'm just, you know, going to hang out here and be depressed all the time. You know, that's not quite like him. But you kind of see that personality of, you know, always being like, okay, you know, this is how life is, and just kind of almost depressed. Well, there are three instances in the book of John where we see something about Thomas's character. Turn to John 11, and we're going to fly through this. So we're going to see three stories And you're familiar with them, so I'm not going to go into great detail on them. I think you're familiar with these three. And so we're going to look at them first from the pessimist side, and then we're going to go back and look at the stories from a different perspective and see another characteristic of Thomas. But this is kind of his old self, his old nature playing out in. And this is more where you see, you know, Matthew was like, he was a tax collector, and then bam, he stopped and he was following Christ. And so you look at that picture of it and you think, you know, there's this distinct line between the old and the new. With Thomas, you get more of both at the same time. You know, the struggle that you have inside of you is to follow Christ or to follow what Satan wants you to do in sin. Well, in John 11, verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." Okay, so we have this man, Lazarus, and he's sick. Now, you remember what happens, right? Because you think of Lazarus and you think of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So you think at some point, Lazarus has got to croak, right? So he's sick now. This would be a good time for him to do that. And so that's what happens. Mary and Martha are his sisters, and they call Jesus. They say, "Our brother is sick." Well, what happens? There's something kind of funny here. It makes sense when you think about it. Jesus says, "Okay, I'll come," but he doesn't come for a couple days. And so he lets Lazarus die, and it says that he did that because he loved them, and he had good reason to do that. What he wanted to do is he wanted to do a miracle, and he wanted to show to Lazarus and his sisters and to those people around that he was the Son of God, that he had power. And, you know, obviously, you know, this was even a better thing for Lazarus. You know, wouldn't it be neat to be raised from the dead? I mean, you kind of have to die twice to do it. But, you know, Lazarus got the unique opportunity of having that experience. And so Christ did that because he loved him. So that's the story that we're in. And what happens is then Jesus says, "Okay, we're going to go there." Well, the interesting thing about it is Lazarus and his two sisters, they lived in Bethany. And that is less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's right next to Jerusalem. Well, if you understand the climate at the time of Jesus on the, you know, the favor meter, he was like rock bottom. Everyone had gone from being, "Yay, Jesus, he's the best guy, he's the best rabbi we've had," to, "We hate Jesus and we want to kill him." So the disciples are pretty wary of going to Bethany near Jerusalem, where all the trouble is coming from. And so they say, you know, "Are we really going to go back to Judea, the province or the area where Jerusalem is?" And Jesus says, yes. He communicates that, yes, they were going to do that. They're not going to be afraid of what might happen, but they were going to go on with business as usual and allow what happened to happen. Well, at this time, Jesus is going to raise Lazarus, and they don't come get him in Bethany. But here's what happens. Jesus says, "We're going there." And so here's the response of Thomas. If you're there, John 11, verse 16, it says, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" That's a good pessimist statement right there. The glass is half empty. Let's go so we can die with Christ. Okay, so that's one example of Thomas. He's like, "Well, we're all going to die. So here we go." That's one example. Story number two, John 14. Remember, Jesus is saying, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." These comforting words, and he's telling them about heaven, about the future, about what he's doing. You know, this is the after. He's been telling them that he's going to die, and we know from the prophecies that Jesus was going to die for sins, but the apostles weren't quite figuring it out. And so he's like, you know, "This is the reason behind it all. I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place for you." Well, apparently the disciples were thinking in physical terms, like, you know, he was going to go to Greece maybe and prepare a place for him, come back, you know, come get him. They weren't quite figuring it out, because we see in verse 5 Thomas's statement. It says, "Thomas said to him, 'Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?'" He's saying, "Jesus, you say you're going to go away, and you're going to prepare a place for us, and we're going to be with you, but we don't know where you're going, so how are we going to know the way?" An interesting question, right? You know, for someone who's thinking, he's like, you know, "Jesus, you said you're going to go away, And that's great, but we don't know where we're going. He didn't just say, okay, great, you know, you're going away, we're going to come be with you. Wait a second, there's a problem with this plan. And so Thomas comes up with that, and he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know how to get there? Well, obviously, that's the, in one sense, the wrong question to ask, and he was doubting in that sense. And so that's just another instance of where he is pessimistic. The third instance I'll just tell you about there, you can turn if you like, John chapter 20. The other, Jesus had appeared to the other disciples. Mary Magdalene, he had appeared to her, and she had told the disciples, but they didn't believe her. And so Jesus had then appeared to the other disciples, and then they touched his scars, and they believed in Christ, right? And this is the instance where we get the doubting Thomas, which you so often hear associated with him. But really, Thomas wasn't the only one who doubted. Those disciples doubted. You remember the two people, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that Jesus walked with for miles before they figured out who he was. So everybody at this stage was struggling, doubting that Jesus was going to do what he had said that he was going to do. But Thomas also doubted. So it's not wrong to say that Thomas doubted, but don't think that he was the only one. So all the other disciples had seen him, and they said, Thomas, Jesus appeared to us. He said, I'm not going to believe unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He said, I need to see it. Just prove it to me. I don't believe it. Well, Jesus did prove it to him. He appeared to him. And then Thomas believed. And you can see in John 21 there, John 20, verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And he believed in him. And what a great profession of faith, of a statement of who Christ was. He says, you are my Lord and you are my God. Thomas believed. So we see in that third situation that the doubt was turned into belief. Second on your outline is that he became loyal. He was loyal to Christ. He said, my Lord and my God, you're mine. Well, stepping backwards, back into story two, Jesus' words, when Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Not only did that demonstrate the negative side, the pessimism, he said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know how this is all going to work out. But think about it. He wanted to be with Christ, right? And so you see that example of Thomas being a loyal follower of Christ. Back up into story one. Remember, it's with Lazarus, and he says, let's just go with him. We're all going to die. That's great. We're just going to follow Christ and we're all going to die. That's great. Well, think about it. You know, you see, wow, man, that's so negative. Let's just go and die with Christ. But what is the other side to that? Someone tell me, what's the other side to it? Michael.
He was willing to die with Christ.
Yeah. He was afraid of death. Yeah, he didn't say, well, guys, it's sad, but Jesus is going and he's going to die. He said, no, we're going with Christ. We're going to die with him. And so you see the struggle in him of the doubt of who Christ is and the loyalty that he had to Christ. Well, that's Thomas. And from Thomas, we see that we should be faithful followers of Christ. That's the lesson for it. Be a faithful follower of Christ. Be loyal to him. Overcome that doubt that you have in your life, that pessimism of thinking, man, it's not going to work out. You know, everything in my life is going wrong. But believe in Christ. And be faithful to him in spite of that. And, you know, again, thank God for what he's done in your life, that he has saved you. You know, just like Matthew and just like Thomas, we didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve to be saved by Christ. We didn't deserve to be made his child and to be used by him. And so we should be so thankful. I'll close with this quote from John MacArthur from his book, 12 Ordinary Men, talking about the disciples, specifically about Matthew and Thomas. He says, it's interesting that God used a publican like Matthew and a pessimist like Thomas. Matthew was once the vilest of sinners, a wretched, despicable outcast. Thomas was a tender-hearted, moody, melancholy individual, but both of them were transformed by Christ in the same way, or transformed by Christ in the same way he transformed the others. Are you beginning to get the idea of what kind of people God uses? He can use anyone. Personality, status, and family background are all immaterial. The one thing all these men except Judas had in common was a willingness to acknowledge their own sinfulness and look to Christ for grace. He met them with grace, mercy, and forgiveness, and transformed their lives into lives that would glorify Him. He does that for all who truly trust Him. Let's pray.